this morning is taken from the book of Esther, chapter 4, beginning at the first verse, and can be found on page 504 of the church Bibles. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Don't think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maid will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question."
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here this morning. I'd like to start this morning by telling you about a rather strange correspondence I had. About 20 years ago, I started writing to this guy who was on death row in a penitentiary in Illinois in the United States. He was called John, never found his surname, and he was aged 53 when we started writing. And he wrote to me about his life before prison, and he told me about his family, and he explained how a series of appeals he'd lodged, at least his lawyer had lodged, against the death sentence had failed, but there were some still to be heard. And he reflected on the grim reality of living, waiting for execution. And our correspondence went on for pretty much 3 years, very nearly 3 years. And then one day I had a letter from the prison authorities. John had died of a heart attack, and he never had to face the electric chair. It must be solemn, mustn't it, to live your life knowing that your days are numbered. That's the situation of the Jews here in Persia as we come to Esther chapter 4. The book of Esther is set in the 5th century BC. Maybe you've been with us over the last few weeks, but 5th century BC, and the king of Persia is this king called King Xerxes. And the book centers around two Jews who are living in Persia during his reign, Esther and Mordecai. And despite the Jews having been given permission to return out of exile in Babylon back to the promised land, they've chosen to settle in Persia. And if you were here last Sunday morning, we met, I guess, the villain of the piece in the book of Esther. We met this man, Haman. And we heard about Haman's wicked scheme to kill every last Jew in the kingdom of Persia. Why? Well, because Mordecai had refused to kneel down before him. I mean, talk about a fragile ego. And Haman plots to kill not just Mordecai, but every single solitary Jew in the whole kingdom. That's from India in the east down to Kush, where we would call Ethiopia now. Every Jew because of this one man. And if you look back to chapter 3 and verse 12, you can see that the decree to annihilate the Jews was announced on the 13th day of the first month. And then the next verse, verse 13, the date fixed for the slaughter was the 13th day of the 12th month. So the arithmetic isn't hard. The Jews have 11 months to wait. 11 months to contemplate their fate. 11 months on death row. And then at the start of chapter 4, we see how Mordecai reacts. When this wicked decree is issued, when it's pronounced, we learn that Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. Well, not really surprising, isn't it? What a terrible situation. But then we read in verse 2, he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter. You don't let a dictator see when you're not happy in his kingdom. You don't dare to do that. You say you're fine, everything's fine, asking for trouble to go and upset the king. And then all the Jews throughout the enormous kingdom of Persia, they're in the same boat. Verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, and wailing. Have you ever watched a condemned building being demolished? They set the explosives in the foundation, and then they detonate it, and the building seems to sort of hang in the air for a minute. and then it comes down. And they call it the pause before the drop, that moment where it hangs in midair. That's exactly the situation the Jews in Persia are in. Their doom is sealed. It's a done deal. There's nothing they can do about it. They're just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. It's the pause before the drop. Actually, in a sense, when you stop and think about it, that's sort of the situation for all of us, isn't it? I mean, a few weeks ago, I turned 60, which came as a bit of a shock, and it made me think about my mortality. In a sense, there's a sense in which all of us are on death row. The difference with these Jews is that we don't know just exactly when the end's going to come. We don't know how long we've got. They knew we've got 11 months. I don't know how long, neither do you. But what happens when our time comes? What happens? Well, we stand before God as our judge, and we give an account of how we've lived our life. Have you lived to please God? Have you followed God's law as you find it in the Bible? Have you followed it to the letter? I know I haven't. I know I haven't. Far from it. The Bible says this: the wages of sin is death. That's in Paul's letter to the Romans. The wages of sin is death. So I know what I deserve at the end there. What about you? Maybe we should be clothed in ashes and sackcloth. That would be the right attitude, wouldn't it, for people on death row? I wonder if you've come to that point where you've looked in your heart and you've examined your conscience and you've realized, well, gosh, I'm guilty before God. We're all guilty before God. It's not a pleasant place to be, is it? It's easier, it's more attractive to bury your head in the sand. But one of the things we see as we go through the book of Esther is that nothing changes till you face up to your situation. So first thing this morning, face up to your situation. You're not going to look for a way to be saved until you know you need to be saved. Mordecai knows that the Jews need to be rescued from the Persians. Do you know you need to be rescued? If you're not right yet with God, if you're not yet a Christian, then you need to be rescued. You should be alarmed. Face up to your situation. Recognize your situation and face up to your situation. The message of the Bible is not be good and sing happy songs. It's not. The message of the Bible is repent and be saved. There's no salvation without facing up to who we are and what we're like. Jim Packer has written this: retribution is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see to it, says Packer, that each man and woman sooner or later receives what they deserve, if not here, then hereafter. Well, as far as I know, as far as we're told, the Jews in Persia hadn't done anything in particular, anything shocking, to deserve the wrath of the authorities. But you and I have, haven't we? In what we've done, in what we've said, in what we've thought, we've lived at least some of the time as if God didn't exist or as if God didn't matter. So to get right with God means having a proper view of myself, and that isn't easy. It isn't attractive. If it's true, what it says in the Bible, the wages of sin is death, if that's true, then reading the Bible and coming to look at Christianity is bad news before it's good news. Do you see what I mean? You don't go to the doctor unless you first of all recognize you're ill. That's the bad news. You don't cry for help until you realize you're in trouble. You don't send out an SOS until you see that the ship's going down. So if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, let me invite you to do something about it. Face up to your situation. Yes, that's not enough, though. Don't just wait for disaster. Face up to your situation and don't just sit and wait for the end. When Esther hears Mordecai's public lamenting, she wants him to stop. Did you notice that? In our Western culture, mourning is a quiet, reserved, private sort of thing. By and large, we try to hide our tears as far as we can. It's very different in the East. I'm sure you've seen it on the news. Someone dies, someone well-known, someone public, and there are crowds of mourners, and they're wailing, and they're clawing at the coffin, and they're screaming. Well, we read here in verse 4, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. What did she do? She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth. As if the problem was a lack of respectable clothing. Don't make a spectacle of yourself, Mordecai. But Mordecai's having none of it. He wouldn't put them on. So Esther calls one of her attendants. Verse 5, she summons Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai. To find out what was troubling. She didn't know. She doesn't even know. Esther's living in such a cocooned, sheltered life in the palace that she doesn't even know about the edict against the Jews. She's oblivious of the whole thing. Every Jew from India to Ethiopia is mourning and wailing, and Esther, well, dear old Esther, she just hasn't a clue. She's living in her little comfortable, sheltered cocoon in the palace. That's what happens when God's people immerse themselves in the world, distance themselves from God and from his people. So we read in the book of James, says anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Well, up until now, Esther has kept quiet about her faith. That's what we've seen as we've looked through the book. It's the easiest thing to do, isn't it? That's the easy route. Just keep your head down. In your neighborhood, in your place of work, in your university or college, just keep your head down. The problem is, though, when people mock Christianity or laugh at any idea of God, and we remain silent, that means we're effectively denying Christ and declaring it's the world that's our real community, not the people of God. It's easy to believe in God. Well, it's easy to say we believe in God. It's easy to think we believe in God. And then when we're put on the spot to react as a practical atheist, it's a sort of identity crisis. Do I belong to Jesus or not? Do I have a relationship with God or not? When it comes to the crunch, do I really believe what I think I believe? That's a disturbing thought, isn't it? Isn't it? Do I really believe what I think, what I assume I believe? Now, you don't find that out sitting in church on a Sunday morning. You find that out when you're put on the spot, when being a Christian is awkward, when being a Christian is embarrassing, when it costs something. That's when we find out if our faith is real. That's when we find out if we really believe what we think we believe. Well, here's Esther, and she's a Jew, and she's one of God's Old Testament people. But is Esther behaving as a practical atheist? It looks like that, doesn't it? And she sends out this attendant Hathach to find out what is wrong with Mordecai. And Mordecai tells him about the impending destruction of the Jews. And she gives Hathach a copy of Haman's edict to show to Esther. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the evidence. I guess it's a little bit like opening the Bible. A little bit like opening the Bible with someone and saying, here's what's really going on in the world. not maybe quite what you thought it was. Here's your situation. Recognize your situation. Face up to your situation. Don't just wait for the end, wait for disaster. Look, here's what it's all about. It's in the Bible. So speak to the king in our behalf. That's Mordecai's message for Esther. Look at verse 8. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told them to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Speak to the king on our behalf. And Esther says, no. It's no. It's too risky. Verse 11, all the king's officials and people know that anyone who approaches the king without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. It's too risky, no. You can't just saunter into the king's presence. You have to be summoned into the king's presence. Well, I guess that's same with any monarch, isn't it? You can't just swan into Buckingham Palace for a chat with the queen. It takes a special invitation. It's a particular honor. And if that's true for an earthly monarch, well, how much more for God, the King of Kings? No one can see me and live. That's what God says about himself in the Bible. It's a little bit like that for Xerxes. You can't just swan in and see Xerxes, you'll die. You can't approach God lightly. So Esther says, no. Well, Mordecai tries again. Verse 13, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape, says Mordecai. Don't think you're a special case, Esther. Don't imagine that you're any different from any other Jew just because you landed on your feet in the palace. Verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will rise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. You're just like everyone else, Esther. And you know, it's the same for us. What does Paul write in Romans? He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. That's rich people and poor people. That's nice people and awkward people. That's churchgoers and people who just would never be seen dead in a church. That's you and it's me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions and there are no special cases. So that's the situation. And look what Mordecai says to Esther next at the end of verse 14. Who knows, Esther, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Maybe God doesn't get a mention in the book of Esther, not a single mention, but God is everywhere in Esther. Mordecai recognizes that God has plucked this young Jewish woman out of obscurity and made her into a queen for a purpose. Do you believe in coincidences? I'm not so sure I do any longer. The more time goes by, the more I see God's sovereignty behind all the things that happen in this life. Not always at the time, sometimes much later, but I'm not really sure I believe in coincidences at all. Well, God is at work. Mordecai and the Jews don't have to sit back and await their fate. God has placed Esther in the palace. Now, I'm sure Esther never saw that coming, but that's how God works, and God knows what he's doing. Do you remember how God put Joseph in prison in Egypt? And then later on, Joseph says to his brothers, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, but it was to save lives that God sent me here. He's going to rescue his brothers. God put Esther in a palace in Persia, and now, who knows but you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Joseph didn't know why he was in prison, not to start with. Esther doesn't know why she's in the palace, not until now, but God knows. God is sovereign. God has purposes. God, who never gets a mention in the book, all the time is working behind the scenes. Well, what about you? Where has God put you? If you're a Christian, who has God sent you to rescue and bring the good news of salvation? What's happening in your life? Why is it happening? Who knows but that you have come to this position for such a time as this? Maybe this is the moment God is telling you to nail your colors to the mast and speak to somebody about Jesus. Well, Mordecai sends his second message to Esther, and this time the reply is very different. Look at verse 16. Esther says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law." Esther prepares to go into the king despite the danger. Esther recognizes, well, really, she's nothing to lose. If she doesn't act, she and all the Jews are going to die. So she has to speak to the king. There's no other way to be saved. Do you remember Job? In the book of Job, it's just right after Esther in the Bible. In the midst of all his troubles, this is what Job said: "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, me and God, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more." Job was longing for someone who'd speak up for him with God, someone who'd plead for him, someone who'd represent him in the courts of heaven. Do you ever feel like that? Wish there was someone in heaven to speak for you? The Jews in Persia had Esther there in the court of Xerxes. But how much better is our situation as Christians? How much better? Neil read some of this before at the beginning of the service. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." The way for the Jews to approach King Xerxes is through Esther. They've no other way. The way for us to approach the King of Kings, to approach God, is through Jesus. There's no other way. Esther interceded for the Jews and represented them before King Xerxes. Jesus represents us if we're Christians and intercedes for us in the presence of God. So, trust the one the king accepts. Face up to your situation if you've never done it before. Don't just wait for the end, for disaster. Trust the one the king accepts. So Esther resolves, determines to approach the king in behalf of her people. So verse 16, she says, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Actually, the original Hebrew is much blunter than that. It really means, almost certainly, I will perish. Do you remember what Esther had said back in verse 11? "Anyone who approaches the king without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death." But Esther knows this is the only course of action, and she commits herself to it. Maybe it reminds us of Luther before the Roman Catholic authorities, and he stood up and witnessed and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. If I perish, I perish. It's the only thing I can do." So, chapter 5, verse 1, here she goes. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And she meets with the king's favor. Verse 2, when he saw King Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out the gold scepter. And the king asks Esther, what does she want? And Esther says in verse 3, or he says, what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Even up to half the kingdom. It's quite a promise, isn't it? And I think it must have been really tempting for Esther just to blurt it all out and hope to bring down the roof on horrid Haman. But Esther stalls. What she's going to ask for is huge. The king's pronouncements were irrevocable. We've seen that. They cannot be repealed, these edicts of the king. But Esther wants this one reversed. It's been sealed with the king's own ring, but Esther wants it overturned. And another thing, it's going to involve Esther in revealing her Jewish identity. And the Jews are not exactly flavor of the month, since Haman has been poisoning the king's mind against them. This is a really, really risky business. So Esther says, come to a banquet. Verse 4, if it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring your mate Haman with you. I bet she said that bit through gritted teeth. Haman. Grr. But the king's happy with that. Verse 5, bring Haman at once so that we may do what Esther asks. And they sit down to the banquet, and the king makes this extravagant promise for a second time. Verse 6, what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Now, do you see, whatever Esther asks now, it's going to be kind of difficult for the king to refuse it. But what does Esther do? Well, she invites them to another banquet. Verse 8, if the king regards me with favor, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I've prepared. Esther's not stupid. She's twisting the king round her little finger, isn't she? If it pleases the king to grant my petition. By accepting the invitation, he's almost agreed to Esther's request, and he doesn't even know what it is yet. So what happens? What happens at the second banquet? Well, come back next week and we'll see as we go on through the book. But let's just pause this morning for a moment and just look a little bit more at the role of Esther, what she does here. Esther is an intermediary between the Jews and the king. No one else can do it, only Esther. She's sort of like a priest, isn't she? She approaches the king on behalf of the people. And it's a risky business. But the king extends his gold scepter to her and accepts her. But it could have gone badly wrong, couldn't it? It could have gone badly wrong. What if Xerxes hadn't been pleased with Esther? What if he'd been in a bad mood? What if he hadn't held out the golden scepter to her? What then? It would have been curtains for Esther, wouldn't it? And it would have been the end for all the Jewish people in the kingdom of Persia, too. Do you see how in this book Esther is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, didn't he, in the road to Emmaus, that everything in the Old Testament pointed to him? Well, here's Esther, and she's a picture of our great high priest. She's a picture. So she says to the king, if the king regards me with favor, if the king regards me with favor, Jesus, our great high priest, always finds favor with his father, always finds favor with the king. That was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, looking forward to Jesus. It was said at Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. It was said when he revealed his identity at the Transfiguration. Here is my son whom I love, the voice said from heaven. With him I am well pleased. Jesus always pleases God the Father. Jesus always has. I and the Father am one, said Jesus. Well, Esther comes here hesitantly, fearfully, before the throne of King Xerxes. Not like Jesus before God's throne in heaven. That's where Jesus belongs, God's throne in heaven. That's where Jesus came from, God's throne in heaven. And when Jesus represents us at the throne of God the Father, we have complete confidence that he is acceptable to God. And united with Jesus, that means God's love for Jesus is the same as God's love for us. So, here's the writer to the Hebrews. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus doesn't tiptoe into God's presence hoping against hope that it just might be all right. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly realms. What about us? Well, as Christians, Paul writes to the Ephesians, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. It's as if we were there, united with Jesus in glory. Now look, forgive me if I'm blunt this morning. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have no way to approach God. You have no representative in heaven. It's a little bit like forgetting the password for a website. You get that message up on the screen, access denied. The only way the Jews in Persia could approach King Xerxes was through Esther. The only way you and I can approach God is through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, we have no hope. Well, Esther is fearful that she might die when she approaches the king. If I perish, I perish. I probably will. And Jesus? What about Jesus? Jesus knew he was going to perish. Despite the fact he always pleases God, he knew he was going to perish. He came deliberately for that purpose to die for us. That was his deliberate intention, to die in our place, paying the penalty for our sins to open the way for us to come to God. I sometimes wonder where that bloke John, that man I wrote to in death row, where he is now. I did share the gospel with him in my letters, and I can only hope he put his trust in Jesus before he died. We're all in death row, and if you've never done it before, let me urge you, face up to your situation. Don't bury your head in the sand. And don't just wait for disaster. Don't just sleepwalk to destruction. Put your trust in Jesus, the one the king accepts, the one in the throne room of heaven, the one who will represent you there, the one who is acceptable to God, and you can be too. Put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he is your perfect, sinless Son who pleases you always. How we thank you that he's there at your right hand representing us, pleading for us. How we thank you that if we are united with Jesus, we too are pleasing to you. Father, we know there's no other way to approach you as sinful human beings. And Father, I just pray for those amongst us this morning who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, that they might put their faith in him so that they too can be reconciled with you for Jesus' sake. Amen.